We've been in a series that I have called The Road to Resurrection. We began back before Easter, and we began looking toward resurrection, studying and learning that resurrection is much, much more than a one-day event. It's not a once-a-year celebration. Resurrection is huge. It is the force that transforms everything. It's the force that transforms death into life. We study that, and we allow that to get a hold of us. It's the force that transforms darkness into light. It's the force that transforms lost into found. People who were lost, places that were lost, families that were lost, transformed into those that are saved, that are found. It's an amazing thing, that power of resurrection that actually resides in us, the scripture says. We have studied through the New Testament appearances after the resurrection. Jesus appeared, we know, 12 specific times that scripture notes. It's an amazing list. First of all, Mary Magdalene on that morning, early in the morning on the first day of the week, and then four other women not long after that encountered Jesus. And then Simon Peter, we don't know much about that conversation. We just know that the scripture says Jesus tracked him down. We know that there was an appearance to two others on the road to Emmaus. And then 11 disciples without Thomas. And then Thomas wasn't there, so he missed out. And all week he was hearing about it. And then a week later, there's an appearance to the 11 with Thomas there, because he had said, well, unless I see it, I'm not going to believe it. Then we have the appearance to the 7 disciples at the Sea of Galilee and the restoration that occurs with Simon Peter. We studied about the larger gatherings, and there's several, but at one point more than 500 were witness to the raised, resurrected Lord Jesus. And then we studied the about James. James was probably the biggest skeptic of all, the half-brother of Jesus. And he was very much not a believer. And then he, after that appearance, he becomes one of the major leaders of the early church. And then the disciples for the Great Commission and the Ascension that we studied last weekend. Finally, we come to the end of the list that the Apostle Paul writes, and that is himself, Saul of Tarsus. One of the most dramatic transformations in all of the Bible is that of this murderous persecutor, Saul of Tarsus, into Apostle Paul. Same guy, but not the same guy. And he's not Saul of Tarsus, he's Paul of Jesus now, after this transformation. And he really dominates our New Testament. The New Testament is all about Jesus and the gospel, but the interpretation, the understanding of that so much comes through the writings of the Apostle Paul. So we want to know about this one. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, he listed 6 of these resurrection appearances. And it's not all of them, but these were critical in his mind as far as saying, you cannot dismiss resurrection. There's so much witness. There's so much testimony to the truth of this. So apparently some were saying, well, maybe we don't need to think so much about resurrection. He says, no, it's central to everything. Without it, there isn't anything left in our faith. There's anything left of our understanding of who Jesus is. And so he gives this list. He mentions the 6, Peter, and then the 12 disciples, and then more than 500 at once, James, and then all of the apostles, and then he lists himself last. I want to read from these last 4 verses of that section, and let's hear God speak among us, hear the word of God among us, as Paul brings this final testimony to us. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now let's stand and let's pray. Father, we give thanks for the word of God. We give thanks that you have breathed upon the hearts and the pen of men as they wrote these words, as they brought word to us. We give thanks for the Apostle Paul. We give thanks for so much that he wrote. But we give thanks for the way we have come to be gripped by the gospel of grace that he declared. Father, each of us is here for a reason, a purpose right now. And you know that reason. You know that purpose. So do your work among us. Do your work in us, in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. This transformation of Saul into Paul is dramatically iconic. It's sort of the big picture that we often will mention. Saul was the worst of persecutors, and then he's transformed into Paul, the greatest proponent of the gospel ever in history. And Luke records it. We call it the Damascus Road experience. And even if you know almost nothing or maybe nothing about the Bible, it's a phrase that you'll hear. Well, I was looking for a Damascus Road experience, and that's what we're talking about here. It's that moment where everything changes, where there's bright light, where there's great revelation, there's maybe a voice speaking, and we encounter God in a life-changing sort of way. We have those accounts from Luke. Luke records them in the book of Acts, Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. The second and third accounts give more detail and gives us a little bit more, and they are also in the first person. It's actually in two different situations where Paul was giving his testimony while he was in the midst of trials that were going on. In the passages that we have recorded by Luke, Paul explains that he was a Jew born in Tarsus. He wasn't just any Jew. He was a Roman citizen, but he was also a Pharisee. A Pharisee of Pharisees. He was exceedingly diligent in his observance of the law. He was raised to observe every detail, 613 rules and regulations that are found in the first five books of the Bible, to adhere strictly to those and to stay separated from anything unclean, which meant Gentiles, folks like most of us here. he would want to not be around, not come near. He most likely, it appears, he spoke Greek and he spoke Aramaic, he spoke Hebrew and Latin. He probably spoke and wrote in other languages as well. He was a brilliant scholar. He studied under one of the greatest rabbis ever. Gamaliel is his name. And he was a scholar among the Pharisees. He was a rising scholar. Now, you might not know this, but every Jewish person had to memorize or sought to memorize, and men were required to memorize the first five books of the Bible. How would you like that? For your basic Bible class, you're memorizing the first five books of the Bible. Take a look sometime. It would not be easy. But the Pharisees did a little bit more. They memorized all of the Hebrew scripture. If you just get bored, take a look at that portion of the Bible that's near you. It's a huge portion of the Bible. And actually included a little bit more because it included some other books that are part of the we would call it the Catholic Bible, but they were excluded because they were not deemed to be authoritative when the Protestant Bible was put together. They memorized a huge amount of scripture. Big, big task. In his seeking to be a good Jew, he persecuted the followers of this cult called The Way, the followers of Jesus. That's what the Christian movement was called at the beginning. He obtained letters for the arrest of believers. So he was very involved in this persecution. And we know all of that from the book of Acts. We don't know that Saul of Tarsus actually ever picked up a stone and threw it at a believer. In fact, we think probably not. That would have broken one of the laws, one of the rules. But he got the warrants for arrest, and he sanctioned the murder of early believers. He stood by. He watched the coats of those who were throwing stones and killing Stephen, the first martyr of the church. So we know that he was very involved in that, and he knew that as well. He talks about it, about the great grief that was associated with it. Then comes this conversion. We find it in chapter 9, but then also in Acts 22. I just want to read the passage that describes his Damascus Road experience. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, he was headed there to with some warrants. He was going to go and arrest people in Damascus. He was very feared. About noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" I just think that's so funny because he already seems to know who this is, Lord. And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Now those who were with me saw the light but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. In the later description of this, it says that Jesus was speaking in Hebrew, so they did not understand. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. We get a little bit more of the story going here. Paul began his journey with Jesus in total darkness. It's an amazing image because so obviously he was already in total darkness. He knew more word than any of us might ever hope to know. And yet he was still in total darkness. He was brilliant beyond brilliant, and yet he was in total darkness. And so he has this image where now he can't see a thing. For 3 days, Saul was blind, physically blind, and it was through the faithfulness of a follower named Ananias that Saul's sight was healed and restored. Something like scales fell off of his eyes. Ananias was more than a little reluctant when the Lord spoke to him and said, "I want you to help this guy, Saul." He was like, "No way. This is a ruse. This is a trick. He's going to come and arrest me, and I'm going to be in big, big trouble." And the Lord, he argued with the Lord. By the way, don't argue with the Lord, at least not long. The response, the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles." He's being named as the apostle to the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." He's going to suffer for my name, but he's going to carry the gospel to this whole mass of people, the nations of the world. So Paul began to preach in the synagogues, and his message was simple, that Jesus is the Son of God. If you want to know a stumbling stone for Jewish people, that's it. That Jesus is the Son of God. It's this huge thing. And so, but he began to reason, he began to preach this, and this brilliant mind of Saul goes back through all of that Old Testament knowledge, all of that Old Testament scripture, and begins to prove and point out and reveal that Jesus is the Son of God. And we see that the same mind would be used by the Lord to reach the Gentile world and to pen 13 of the New Testament books that bless us all the time. But the people were afraid of him at first. The disciples were afraid of him. In Acts 9:26, it says that Barnabas took Paul to meet the apostles. Hey, you need to meet this guy. And he was going to vouch for them and say he's the real deal. But they were afraid of Saul. Now we begin to call him Paul. He has a new name. Barnabas is a great character in the Bible. His name means son of encouragement. And I love Barnabas because we have no words that he ever said. There's never like a speech that he gave or a sermon that he spoke. But he's critical. At this moment, he's bringing this new Paul into the presence of the disciples, and he's vouching for them. Later on, he's going to call Paul when they need a pastor up in another part of the Christian movement in Syrian Antioch. And he said, I know a guy. And so he's really critical, and then he'll be part of the missionary journeys. So he's a crucial leader. Have you ever felt like, I can't really do anything because I don't talk, I'm not really an outgoing, I don't speak that much? Well, this is a son of encouragement. Be a child of encouragement. Paul writes to the church at Corinth this phrase, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, it's amazing because it's in a list of physical appearances that happened all leading up to the ascension, prior to the ascension. This is the physical Lord Jesus appearing to different people. And then he says, and also to me, even though it was several years later. It's after the ascension. And he says it was to one untimely born. That has nothing to do with his date of birth. It has to do, actually, Paul was probably the same age as Jesus, as near as we can tell. It was because of something else. Saul had been persecuting this well-formed Christian movement that's called The Way. His conversion is 3 or 4 years later, so there's some separation of time that has gone on, about 33, 34 A.D. But listen to the word that's used here. The Greek word is ektroma. Say that with me, ektroma. And actually, it's such a peculiar word. It means to be born of a miscarriage or abortion. That's what it literally says in the dictionary. It's talking about someone who might miraculously survive a miscarriage. We would call that a extreme preemie, not expected to survive. Or we know that sometimes in abortion that there are survivors of abortion. And that's how he describes himself. They had a word for this in first century Greek. The word describes one who was not supposed to survive, but did survive. One who was supposed to have died, but did not die. That's how he describes himself. I was supposed to die. And maybe it was just viewing it, according to the law, I should have died because of the things I did. But I did not. Instead, God reached out with his grace. And he viewed himself as not normal among the apostolic group. He's different from the other apostles. But he claims that apostleship. The others were ones that Jesus appeared to, that had walked with Jesus, that some of them had sought God, they had sought Messiah, and they had come to Jesus. Others were just called away from the work that they were doing. But Paul had actually fought against Jesus when his name was Saul. And now he was snatched out of that sin and rebellion by the glorified Christ. Now, some have suggested that this should not be considered an actual resurrection appearance because Jesus is at the right hand of God on the throne. And this is so much later. Maybe it was a vision. But Paul doesn't describe it that way. Paul describes a real voice, a real person, a real light. And so no matter how we hear it, we know that it dramatically changed his life and dramatically changed history. But he doesn't say, I had a vision one day. Scripture describes that, you know, all through the book of Acts. And there was a vision and there was a dream. He doesn't say anything like that. He includes this among the other appearances of Jesus to others. We begin to get a sense as he talks about this about him being among the apostles, that there was a kind of comparison of leaders that went on in the early church decades. We see that in some of the other parts of the book of Acts, when Apollos comes along and Paul writes about that. We know that early on, Peter and James were obviously going to be prominent leaders. James, the half-brother of Jesus, he rises as a leader in Jerusalem, of the Jerusalem church. It's sort of the mother church, central church. And then Peter, of course, Peter, James, and John, we know that they were central. And then the 12, there's a new one added to the 12. There's 11 plus Matthias, and they don't form an official council, but they are kind of the apostolic group in Jerusalem, making decisions about, is that right or is that wrong? Will we do that or will we not do that? Will we accept these Gentiles? Will we make rules for them? They are part of all of those decisions. So Paul comes later, and he knew that he fit differently into the plan of God, but he knew he fit into the plan of God. God said, I'm going to tell you exactly what you're going to be doing, and you're going to suffer a lot, actually, but you're going to reach this Gentile world. And so he wanted to make some clarification about that. He also writes in 2 Corinthians about false teachers that came along, and they claimed to be super apostles. They were later on, and they said, well, we're super apostles. We're super apostolic. And he said, that's a false teaching. And he said, I'm not one of those at all, and I would never claim to be one of those. In fact, you can hear the humility in his declarations here. He wanted to set himself apart from anyone that might be a super apostle or claim that. We should think about that today when we hear someone and they're claiming to be apostolic or claiming to be an apostle in some way. We need to realize there were apostles, and today an apostle is a missionary. That's the best. The gift of apostleship is the gift of being a missionary. In fact, he counts himself least of the apostles. That's how he describes himself. He says, the Lord Jesus appeared to me, and yet, in verse 9, I am unworthy to even be called an apostle, but why? It's not because I didn't meet Jesus. Oh, I met Jesus. It's because I persecuted the church in the worst sort of way. I'm unworthy because of what I have done against the movement of God. And the truth is, we're all unworthy, but he knew he was unworthy. He never claimed to have earned or deserved anything. Now, if we were kind of saying, well, if I took a vote, you know, who do you think is the greatest of all apostles? I think a lot of us would raise our hand and say, Apostle Paul. I mean, look at how much he contributed. I think it's not beyond reason to say we wouldn't be here studying the Word of God and knowing Jesus if it weren't for the Apostle Paul and all that he did in those early missionary movements. Of course, God's going to get things done. But he was the tool that God used. So he's a really great apostle. But Paul always remembered that he had persecuted the church. He didn't let that get beyond his memory. In fact, he wrote to his young mentor, his young protege, Timothy. He said that I consider myself to be chief among sinners. I'm the worst of the worst because of the things that I did. And it's not because of any kind of moral failure in his life. It's because he had rejected Jesus when Jesus was first coming along. And yet, he does make it clear he was the hardest worker of any of the apostles. That's pretty much unarguable. Just read the book of Acts, read the letters, and it's easy to see. I know there were many, many hardworking people in the early church. He says that it's only by the grace of God. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. It was not empty is what that means. His grace was not empty or wasted on me. I love that verse 10. I call it the Popeye verse because it says, I am what I am. You remember? Some of us remember Popeye. And it's just so powerful that it's only by the grace of God that I am what I am and you are what you are. It's by the grace of God. He's not using grace as a sort of glib cover to say, well, I am really great. Oh, of course, it's the grace of God. It's not like that at all. He is absolutely indebted to God's grace. God's grace enabled him to accomplish everything that he did. So by the grace of God, I am what I am. But he does say, but I worked harder. That sounds like bragging, doesn't it? I mean, you can't miss that. But he's just saying, let's be honest. No one in the first century, let's be honest, no one in the first century worked harder than the Apostle Paul. No one got ran out of more towns. Nobody got thrown out of more synagogues. Nobody got beaten more and then survived and went on their way, left for dead. Nobody kept going and going and going all the way to Rome. He goes, and finally he dies also as a martyr. There's a saying that we sometimes lift up, and it goes like this. Pray as though everything depends upon God, but work as though everything depends upon you. Now, what does that mean? It means don't work without praying. We often say that. People say, well, what can we do? Number one, pray. If you don't pray, it's all in vain. Because it's just in your strength. It's to your glory. Pray. You have to pray. But once you've prayed, don't walk away. You know, James said, faith without works is dead. We got to put some hands and feet to those prayers. Amen? That was a weak amen. Amen? Amen. And Paul embodied that like no one else. I mean, talk about someone who talked the talk and then walked the walk. It's Apostle Paul. But the key is this phrase, that the grace of God that is in me is what was doing this. I worked harder than any of them, but though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. That energy and that relentless tenacity of Paul is unequaled, but it's the grace of God. See, grace is something that saves us. Praise God. Praise God. But grace is also something that empowers us. Some of you know exactly, because you know that, but for the grace of God, you would have never gotten through that situation that you got through. It wasn't you. It was the grace of God that got you through that hard, hard situation. And Paul's very, very clear about this. He said in 1 Corinthians 1, he said, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. I'm boasting, but I'm boasting in the Lord. I'm boasting in his grace. I mean, if we were to rephrase this a little bit, Paul might say it this way. The grace of God empowered me to work harder than any other apostle. And that was clear, I think, to everyone in the first century. And the truth is that any matter in which you or I might boast, it is a gift from God. You know, we're celebrating these accomplishments, and they are great accomplishments. I mean, I read what the graduates have accomplished. I go, wow, this is amazing, and what they're headed to do. All these incredible things, and I've watched them over the years just develop into these incredible, achieving people, but it is the grace of God that empowers all of that. And we need to know that. We need to celebrate that every opportunity that we get. He finally, he gets to this very important point. And that is that whether then it was I or they, the Big 12, you know, or whatever, we preach and so you believed. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And what matters is that you heard the word of God. So whether you are converted under the Big 12 or the Little Paul, you heard the word and you believed. That is what is critical. You know, there's this argument that goes on at one point about, you know, well, some say I was baptized by Paul, or sometimes I was baptized by Apollos or somebody else. And Paul actually says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. Because that's not what it's about. That's not what it's about. So what do we take away from this? I want to lift out of this. This is our final study in the series on resurrection. What do we take away from this final piece? And there's just several things. One is that we are all untimely born. We're also untimely born. We are born a good distance from the apostolic era. You know, we're 2,000 years away from that time. And we might ask the question, well, does Jesus still appear to people? Can Jesus still appear? Apparently he can, 3 or 4 years later, 2,000 years later. Is it in a vision? I've had the Lord speak to me, and I would not know how to qualify it as an audible voice in the room, but I know very much that he spoke to me. And when someone says, the Lord showed me himself or appeared to me in some way, I listen. Because who am I to dispute that? Certainly. I think far more often he reveals himself in these Bibles. As we open the Word of God, as Holy Spirit illumines our eyes and our hearts and our minds. So often the Lord speaks to me like daily through people around me. Sometimes in a conversation and I hear a phrase that someone says, or I see something that someone is going through and the Lord says, pay attention. And I realize this is something I need to hear, something I need to be aware of. God will speak to you. He will reveal himself to you. Sometimes it's through wise counsel. Many of you are in small groups or you're in prayer partnerships where you can just say, I am struggling with this. And you can hear the Lord speak to you in that situation for that need. We're also desperately in need of his grace. We are untimely born, but just like Apostle Paul, just like Saul of Tarsus, we are in need of his grace, and but for the grace of God, we would be a spiritual miscarriage. We would be a life that almost happened, but then never came to pass. And we don't want to be that. Amen. The second thing that I would lift out of this is that God gets a hold of those he loves, whatever he has to do. And you may have been running from God, and you know you're running from God. If he's chasing after you, you need to give up. But because he's not going to give up. And if necessary, he will knock you off your high horse. Because that's exactly what he did with Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was on a high horse. He was one of those people that when you met him, you would go, he thinks he's the smartest guy in the room. And he would say, I am. I know more than you know. I've studied more than you've studied. And he probably even would have said, I know more than God. But he didn't. And he got knocked off his high horse. The third that I would lift out of this is that we also begin our journey with Jesus in total darkness. Don't kid yourself. We may think that we're terribly enlightened in our knowledge of whatever, science or the universe or philosophy or literature, whatever thing. We may even think, you know, I would be a pretty good catch for Jesus. Don't kid yourself. We may think that even that we studied our way to God or we pursued the truth until we found him. He has always found you. And Scripture is clear about that. We too are in the dark until he finds us and we desperately need the light. The light might come suddenly in a blaze that's blinding like Saul of Tarsus. But it also may come in the slow dawning that suddenly we realize it's light now. We know what that's like. Dawn is like that. It's dark, and then it's not so dark, and then it's light. And more people that I talk to, the light of Jesus comes into their lives like that. They say, I know the light of Jesus is in me and is in my life and has vanquished the darkness, but I can't even tell you exactly when that happened. It was over a period of time. We also need to realize that the trusting hands of Ananias are very important. Saul of Tarsus, now becoming Paul the apostle, he was blind. He needed help. And so the Lord spoke to Ananias and said, I need you to pray for this guy. He said, uh-uh. But he did. He prayed for him. We need people who will help us, who will pray with us, who will heal us. We need a community that's not afraid to help others remove the scales from their eyes. And we need to be a community. We need to be people who will help and pray and heal. So much of what we do, We're in the season right now where it is ramping up. We are preparing for summer camp. We're preparing for vacation Bible school. We're preparing for a mission week that reaches out into our community. And all of those people are being trained, are being prepared. And they're being prepared to be an Ananias community that helps the scales to come off eyes. All kinds of young people are being drawn into this camp. And sometimes I talk to folks and they say, oh, I can never be a camp counselor. Why not? Why not? I remember one lady some years ago, and she said, you don't understand, Pastor Jeff. I need at least an hour to get my makeup and my hair in order before I can see anyone. And that's, to just be fair, I've known some guys that said, look, I've got a one-hour workout regimen I have to do every morning. Well, get up early and go to the gym. There's a gym at the college. But we need to be part of a community. And the community, part of it is making the way through financial gifts. Part of it is making the way through provisions. But part of it is being willing to be the Ananias community. I'm going to help you get the scales off your eyes so you can see Jesus and you can know what this is really all about. The fifth is that we are also the least among those being saved. No one is deserving, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No matter how much you've gone to church or been around things or studied, we all need Jesus because we fall short. The sixth is that we are all in need of his grace. Anything that is accomplished in our lives is accomplished by the grace and the mercy of God. We've often studied Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and I'd like to ask you just to, we're going to put it up there, and I'd like you to read it out loud with me. It's such a powerful statement. Let's read this together. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's never a place for us to say we're better than someone else in this kingdom of God. There's never a place for us to say we're a better church. We're never. We are all in need of the grace of God that works through us. And we all fall short, and it's not because of our works. And the truth is that every renewal, every revival, every reformation in history was a rediscovery of that truth. You go study it. Martin Luther, when he was sitting in the early 1500s and he was trying to figure all this out, he was a monk, and all of a sudden he said, this is stupid. What are we doing here? Trying to work our way to heaven? What are we doing here? Doling out salvation because of good works and all of these things. And he said, I'm going to start writing down what I think God is revealing is stupid. He wrote down 95 things. That's a lot. That's a thesis. He went and nailed them to the church door, and all of a sudden we have this reformation that breaks loose in history. It was the rediscovery of grace. He absolutely said, we have to focus sola scriptura on the scripture, and we have to focus on grace. You're saved by grace alone. Now, I studied this, and I developed this study, this final study on resurrection, and I found myself with one last plaguing question. Why this guy? Why Saul of Tarsus? Why did Jesus choose to appear, make a resurrection appearance? It's a big deal to this guy. And we might say, well, it was because of his brilliant mind. Jesus wanted to use his brilliant mind. I don't think that's it. It might have been, well, we know this is a guy of tenacity and zeal. Look how he's persecuting the church. Let's just flip that. We'll get the guy that's persecuting. We'll flip him to push the gospel. I don't think that's it either. I think that Saul was the perfect target of God's grace because he was a self-righteous religious person. He was perfect in terms of the law. He was not a moral failure. But he was lost from God because of his self-righteousness. Because he said, basically, I don't need God. I've worked my way to be perfect. That was where he was in his life. And so one of the discoveries we need to find in this is that the enemy of grace is not unrighteousness. The enemy of grace is self-righteousness. And there's a lot of that around. We need to be most careful of that as church folk. Self-righteousness, religious self-righteousness, because it's easy to fall into it. Well, I know all the right ways, and I know you shouldn't be doing this, and you should be doing that. That's not what this is about. This is about a relationship with Jesus that's found by grace and mercy that we receive by faith. And that's it. So let's pray together. Father God, I thank you so much that you appeared to this guy. And it has transformed our world. Lord, I pray that you would impact us. You would impact our lives and our families and our church with the power of resurrection. In the same way that you impacted Saul of Tarsus, so self-righteous and yet found that turned on its head. God, show us how to be the Ananias community that comes alongside those that you are saving, that you are calling to yourself. Now, it may be that as you've been listening, you've realized, I've kind of been in that place where I knew a lot and thought I knew a lot. And really what I need is Jesus. Or you may have realized, this is the first I'm hearing of this grace and salvation received by faith. And so this would be a day in which you would say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I confess I am a sinner, just like Saul of Tarsus. I confess that I am one who is lost. And you have found me. God, flood my darkness with light and save me. And if you pray a prayer like that, it's beginning right now. And you are being saved. God, we thank you. We thank you that you call us into community to help one another, to remove the scales. We praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.